Placebo is the Latin word which means, does anybody know? It means I please. I please. It was first used loudly as a term to describe any medicine that produced a pleasing result. So it used to be that placebo, which means I please, referred to any kind of medication that was good for you. Then, in 1882, a French pharmacist by the name of Emile Couet noticed that patients who came to his pharmacy to get medication did better in their recovery, they had more complete recovery and a quicker recovery, if he, as the pharmacist, told them that the medication was a good medication. And when he realized this, he started handing little sheets of paper with the medicine that he would give people, praising the medicine and saying that it would work. And so patients that got their medicine from his pharmacy did better than patients that got the same medicine from other pharmacies. And he called this the placebo effect because it had a pleasing effect. Well, over time it was discovered that many patients of all types of conditions recovered more rapidly and more fully if they had confidence in the medication they were taking. Studies even show that if a doctor was wearing a white coat when he gave the medication, it was more likely to work than if he wasn't wearing a white coat. And so more and more studies were done until eventually they found out that many conditions can be completely cured by giving a person a sugar pill that has no medicinal value, as long as the patient truly believes that this is the real medication. And so now that has become what we call the placebo effect. Placebos have been used widely in medicine throughout the 20th century, and so you really never know if the medicine you're getting from your doctor is the real thing or just a very expensive sugar pill. But as long as it works, right? Placebos have been known to cure insomnia, chronic fatigue, blood pressure problems, a variety of aches and pains, but there's no area in medicine or psychiatry where placebos work better than in curing anxiety and depression. In a landmark study done by Irving Kirsch, PhD, published in Zeitschrift für Psychologie, in English, he writes this. It's in an article called Antidepressants and the Placebo Effect. Dr. Irving Kirsch writes, quote, antidepressants are supposed to work by fixing a chemical imbalance, specifically a lack of serotonin in the brain. But analyses of data reveal that most, if not all, of the benefits are due to the placebo effect. And pause there for a second. In other words, the reason antidepressant medication works for the things it's prescribed for isn't because of its medicinal value, but because the patient believes that it has medicinal value. He goes on to say, some antidepressants increase serotonin levels, some decrease it, and some have no effect on serotonin. Nevertheless, they all show the same therapeutic benefit. In other words, obviously it's not the level of serotonin in one's brain that makes them more calm and stress-free and less likely to be depressed. It has nothing to do with the level of serotonin because some antidepressants actually lower your serotonin. Others raise it, others don't change it, but they all make you feel better. So it's not serotonin. So what is it? In fact, he says, instead of curing depression, popular antidepressants may induce a biological vulnerability, making people more likely to become depressed in the future, unquote. In other words, antidepressants and placebos both have the same effect in curing depression and anxiety, but the placebo is better because it doesn't come with side effects. And one of the side effects of antidepressant medication is, I kid you not, depression. I'm not making that up. If you are on antidepressant medication, you should go home and open the little bottle and take out that long insert in the size writing that they don't want you to read and get a magnifying glass out and underline the side effects, all of them, and one of them you can circle will be the side effect of antidepressant medication is depression. In other words, it's better to take the sugar pill thinking it's an antidepressant because it'll make you just as happy as the antidepressant, only it won't make you depressed in the long term, and it won't have the other many side effects that come with it. Now, you've got to ask yourself this. Why do doctors still prescribe antidepressants? This isn't the this isn't esoteric knowledge. This I found in a 20-minute Google search. This article is cited by medical journals all over the world. People know this study. This has been known since 2002 that antidepressants don't work better than Smarties. Well, it has to be a Smartie that looks like Prozac. But why do they still prescribe it and not just prescribe the placebo? Well, there's a new law, came out in the late 90s, that says a doctor may not prescribe a placebo to a patient without telling them it's a placebo, which means it doesn't work. It only works if the patient believes it's the real medication, and so they say that that's unethical because they're lying to the patient. Instead, what's ethical is to give them something that they know to be dangerous with long-term bad effects, but at least they're telling the truth. So, why is it that the placebo works? Well, because of the thinking. It has entire, and this is well known in the psychiatric community, that depression and anxiety is linked entirely to persons' thinking. Now, let me just put in a caveat. I know there are cases where people have actual mental illness, where there is a physical problem. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the ones where you just feel depressed or you feel anxious, you go to the doctor, they give you a pill, and it works. If you're getting the side effects, you know they gave you the real thing. If it works and you don't get any side effects, maybe they gave you a placebo. Illegally. The reason, though, that it works is because anxiety is cured by your thinking. And people have known this for 2,000 years, as we shall see in Philippians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Now, you'll remember the context here. Paul has told us to rejoice in the Lord. That being a sad, somber, pessimistic, depressed person means you are disobeying this command to rejoice in the Lord. Again, we defined that grief is okay. Grief is right. Jesus was a man of grief and sorrow and all those types of things. But you still need to, in your sorrow, be rejoicing. We looked at that in some depth.
Let me read for you from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. We're going to look at two actions you can take to combat anxiety in your life. It's two things you actually need to do to combat anxiety. And the first one is to ponder. And the second one is to practice. It's something you need to think about, ponder, think about some things, and then practice. Do something. Now, this week we're going to look at pondering, because it's quite a big topic. Ponder means to think about some things. We're going to look at those. And then next week we're going to do practice. Do something. In verse 9. So let's look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. That's the command. That's the imperative. Think. Think about these things. Now, the reason a placebo works is because it affects the patient's thinking. The little sugar in the pill isn't what's curing anything. It's the thinking that's curing it. Because the power of thinking is what overcomes anxiety. The entire battle for your peace is happening in the battlefield of the mind. Now, some Christians poo-poo the deep theology, the biblical exegesis, the doctrinal teaching that comes with part of being a solid Bible-teaching church. And they say, well, why do we need all of this study and all of this theology? Why don't we just have faith? Doesn't the Bible just say we're saved by our faith? So let's just have faith. You don't need knowledge. Hogwash. Friends, Muslims have faith. Hindus have faith. Buddhists have faith. Even atheists have faith that what they believe is true. Maybe you know about this. Today is the day that Mother Teresa becomes Saint Teresa. She's been canonized today by the Pope. If you go and read Saint Teresa's writings, though, she will say in her writings that you do not need to be a Christian to go to heaven. In an interview given, somebody asked her flat out, "Do you strive to make converts?" This was her answer: "Yes. I want to convert a Muslim to be a good Muslim, a Hindu to be a good Hindu. I want to convert a Sikh to be a better Sikh, and a Buddhist to be a better Buddhist." That's her view of conversion. Faith doesn't say. Jesus says. The faith we have must be faith in Jesus, not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who says he was not a God. Not the Jesus of the Mormons, who says that he's a God like all of us are gods. The Jesus of the Bible. You see, you need to know doctrine to have faith. You need to know truth to have something to place your faith in. The question is not, do you have faith? But in whom do you have faith? Not do you trust, but what do you trust? When people pit faith against knowledge, they're pitting two friends against each other. The Siamese twins that are being wrenched apart. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching, "Do not worry, consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and the grass." And he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "Faith is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. The Bible is full of logic. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. This is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thoughts, his thought is being controlled by something else. And it goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry." End quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right. Worry happens when you lose control of your thought life and it starts going into a flat spin. Which is why Paul says, finally, brothers, in verse 8, whatever is true, etc., think about these things. Now, the word finally, preachers love this, by the way, that Paul says finally, and then carries on for the rest of the book. In conclusion, which is getting warmed up, no, what he means here by finally is not this is the final thing that he's saying, but this is the climax of his argument. This is where everything he has been saying about how to overcome depression and anxiety and despair and fear and joylessness and hopelessness is culminating in this command that you need to think about these things and practice what you've learned, to ponder and practice. Finally, we will bind all these things together. I told you to rejoice in the Lord. I told you to let your reasonableness be known to all men. I told you that the Lord is at hand. I told you to be anxious for nothing. Now finally, we can bind all these things together with your thinking. Not your feeling. Not your experience. Your thinking. The word for think, logizomai, we get the word logic from that, right? The logos, the context. It means to ponder, to meditate, to mull over, to consider. And why do you think Christians need to be reminded to think? See, many Christians forget that their faith is rooted in truth. And they think that their faith is rooted in an experience that they've had. They believe in Jesus because of something that's happened to them in their life, rather than something that Jesus did and is recorded in Scripture that they can place their faith on. They run after experiences then to keep verifying their faith, to keep it fresh, to keep it strong. They run after experiences like children running after an ice cream van. Sure, they'll get something sweet at church, but eventually they will starve from the malnutrition of getting no meat to eat. Mother Teresa said that her entire ministry began when Jesus appeared to her and told her to go to Calcutta to work among the poor, but then for 50 years, in her writings, she doubted that God even existed. Because she didn't have another experience like that. See, you've got to, if you're basing your faith on experience, when you have doubt, you need more experience. You should never base your faith on experience. Bill Hull, in his book Right Thinking, writes this, quote, "What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers, and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs," unquote. In other words, people want to come to church to be inspired, to be charged like you take your laptop, to be charged for a week of work. And every week you need that charge again, you need that experience, you need that inspiring, that your emotions get built up. And so what happens over time is churches that pander to this mentality have to produce experiences all the time, and not only do they have to produce experiences, they have to manufacture better experiences, because you just get used to it. If you see somebody heal the back pain in a service, that may inspire you for a while, but if every single service somebody's back pain's being healed, after a while, that's not really exciting anymore, is it? That's not inspiring now. Now you need a toothache as well. And that's all that they can heal. They can heal in these healing services only the types of diseases that placebos can heal. Because a lot of it is happening in the mind. A person is basing their faith on something, yeah, but it's not the faith of Jesus, it's the faith in that what's happening to them is real, when it's actually not. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you that this was Jesus' mentality of the very miracles that he performed. You know, I very recently, just heard a testimony about from a pastor that there was this little girl who had a dream where Jesus revealed to her that there was this lady in the field that needed to be healed, and he wrote a handwritten note to this girl in the dream, and when she woke up, she had it in her hand. The actual handwriting of Jesus on a piece of paper that she carried around with her until one day when she saw this lady, she handed her the note, and on it it said, "I want to be your healer," and the woman was healed when she read the note from Jesus. The pastor was telling this in front of other Christians, and they were all oohing and aahing at the preciousness of this testimony. And I was the only one that said, "Why are you so convinced that that's true?" We're not required to believe in third-hand testimony of something that's not in Scripture. To me, it was so obviously a lie that I was confounded that grown-ups would fall for it. Somebody's lying. The child's lying. The mom's lying. The pastor that told the other pastor's lying. Or the pastor that told us is lying. People lie. Kids make stuff up. It's not true. The problem is people don't think. And so, the only one of them got back to me, I asked them, and only one of the people there got back to me and said, "You know, even if it isn't 100% true, still encouraging, and God wants us to encourage one another." Let me tell you something I know from the Bible. The God of truth does not want you being encouraged by a lie. The God of truth wants you encouraged by truth, and you know what? He provides it. And Jesus didn't pander to this craving either. Matthew chapter 16 verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, could Jesus do a sign? Could he do a real, legitimate miracle that could not be faked, that could not be explained away by a placebo effect? Of course, he made hands grow back out of the stumps. He had a guy that had no eyes grow eyes in his head and be able to use them instantly. Now, he was able to do this, but guess what he says, verse 2. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." So he left and departed. You know what he's saying to me? He said, "You guys are smart enough to use your reason. I mean, I'm not dealing with a bunch of imbeciles here. These are people that have been around long enough that they can see, you know, if the sky is a certain color in the evening, that means it's going to be a fair day tomorrow. If the sky is a certain color and threatening, we know it's going to be a stormy day. You know, we have those storm lilies in our garden. And sometimes they vote, you know. Sometimes there's this overwhelming vote. It's going to rain. And sure enough, you know, look, there's no cloud in the sky, but I've learned the storm lilies know what they're talking about. If they're all voting it's going to rain, it rains the next day. It's like clockwork. And Jesus says, you can look at little signs in nature like that, and you can use your reason to come to the correct deduction. But you can't look at the scriptures that have been revealed to you, saying what's going to happen with the Messiah, that's now happening in front of you, and all the stuff I've already done, and you can't deduce that I'm the Messiah, you're not going to get any more signs then. Why? Because you're not using your brains. You just need more experience. Well, you know what? The only experience you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. He's referring to his resurrection, being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And even that, many rejected. You can go back to Philippians chapter 4. So God wants us to use our brains to think. And here he tells us what it is we should focus our attention on, what it is that we should be thinking. So the cure to anxiety, the cure to depression, the cure to your hopelessness, fear, is to think on these things. To ponder. Well, to ponder what? Firstly, what is true? If there's anything that is true, what's the opposite of true? Untrue. It's not happened yet. It's not reality. It's unreal. It could be a hypothetical situation that you're worrying about. It could be a probable situation that may happen in the future. But until it happens, it's not true. It's not real. How much of our anxiety would dissipate overnight if we covenanted to only get worried about something that's actually happening? Now, there are some bad things. But most of the bad things haven't happened yet. We looked at that in previous weeks. You only get grace for the day. Tomorrow is the troubles of tomorrow will be sufficient for tomorrow. What is true? This is a verse my wife quotes probably more than any other verse in training our children when they freak out about stuff. I lost my school shoes, they're gone. Really? Well, is it true that matter can just disappear? No, we know that that's not true. Is it true that every other time we've lost them, we've found it? Yes, okay, so let's think on things that are true, and now let's go and look for them. You know, think on what is true. When you worry about what's happening tomorrow, let's say one of my children hypothetically had a wiggly tooth. It's his first wiggly tooth. He's very nervous that he's going to swallow it. Well, let's think on what is true. I mean, that might happen, right? Been there, done that. But it isn't happening right now. Even if that happens, God will give you grace at the time. Right now, you can pray to God with the heart of thanksgiving, supplicate, let your fears and your requests be known to God. He will give you peace. This is something we've got to train people from here, but it's something we have to train ourselves on. Think of what is true. Don't picture your husband lying in a ditch in the rain somewhere, unable to reach his cell phone, well, because he's 5 minutes late for dinner. What is true? Well, he's 5 minutes late. He's always 5 minutes late. That's no difference. Or he's never 5 minutes late, but you know what? It's very possible that he's late because of, you know, 1,000 things that don't involve him lying dead in the ditch. Think of what is true and focus on that. And then if you still have that fear, you hand it over to the Lord, like we learned last week. Secondly, what is honorable? Now, I'm just going to make a point here. Something might be true. You might say, the thing I'm worried about is I actually have lost my job. I'm not worried about losing my job. I've lost it. That's true. So now what do I do? Well, still dwelling on something that is going to produce in you anxiety, because what you're actually fearing for is that you're not going to be provided for. That hasn't happened. But these thoughts have to pass all 8 of these tests. It's like the water filter, you know, they pass it through the big, I don't know how water filters work, but from what I understand, it's like big chunks of stuff and then little chunks and then, you know, the gravel that goes through gets finer and finer and finer. When it comes out the other side, it's pure. It's the same way. There are 8 layers here that your thoughts need to go through, and by the time they end up at the end, that's what you need to imbibe. That's what you need to focus on. The first one is something true? So that rules out almost everything we worry about. But even if something is true, it is happening, and your investment portfolio is falling through the floor, and you are becoming poorer and poorer every day, that's true, but is it honorable to think about things like that? Is it something you would aspire to? Or is it a vice that people should avoid? The things that rile you up because you're listening to stuff that throws you into a flat spin. You know, there's a particular radio DJ. I went to university with him. If I said his name, you would recognize it. The Unplugged Service knows who. But he's one of these guys who's an atheist, and he doesn't like Christians, and he prods them on the radio when they call in. And when you listen to him on the radio, you just get so infuriated, because everything he says is infuriating. That's why they made him this DJ. And it just makes you so angry, and you just want to, it's just riling you up, and you're getting so upset. You know what you can do? You can just turn it off. Yeah, and he doesn't come back. I've tried. Just turn him off. Don't dwell on that. Don't mull on that. Don't consider that. Don't ponder that stuff. If it's riling you up, just turn it off. It's not honorable. It's not noble. It's not something to aspire to. Thirdly, is it just? In other words, is it right? Is it morally right? Our world wants to tell us, think about something, do something if it makes you happy. You know, if that makes you happy, that's fine. If that encourages you, it doesn't matter that it's not true. It doesn't even matter that it's not right. As long as you're happy. What you convinced yourself about your sexual orientation, or your romantic relationship, or your use of money, or whatever it is, as long as it makes you happy. Now, friends, that's going to lead to anxiety in the long run. That's going to lead to all sorts of consequences. No, you need to think on what is right morally. Fourthly, is it pure? In other words, is it free of worldliness and Satan's influence? Is it free of Satan's error and falsehood that he's polluting your thoughts with? You know, I know for a fact of at least two people in this church who, while claiming to be Christians, have gone to seances. You know what that is? The occult. Satan is inputting into these people's minds, and they have exposed themselves to this. And their answer is, but it works. This person who was channeling this other spirit was telling me stuff that there's no way anyone else could have known. Well, maybe it's not true, and a lot of this stuff is for, but even if it is true, it's not pure, trust me. God doesn't say that the occult doesn't exist. He says, don't do it. He wants you imbibing truth. Not semi-truth that's been contaminated with a little bit of falsehood and error that can mess with your thinking. No, we need to think on what is true and what is honorable and what is just and what is pure. People who use the zodiac, you know, there are signs in the heavens to make up decisions or to make your mind up or fortune telling or things like that. I'm never ever going to argue with you whether this stuff works or not. That's not the point. It's not pure. You shouldn't even be thinking about that. Fifthly, is it lovely? Is this something that is attractive, winsome, pleasant, encouraging, edifying, or is it frightening, loathsome, debauched, repulsive? Friends, this is the question we need to ask ourselves when we turn on the TV. How much of what we watch is lovely and encouraging, attractive and winsome, and buoying your spirit and your mood? And how much of it is really just loathsome? Think of horror movies. I don't want to make a rule about what you can and can't watch. That's between you and the Lord. But friends, seriously, horror movies are terrifying. Maybe I'm just particularly Freddy Cat, but I watched a horror movie before, never again. You go home and then suddenly you think someone's hiding behind the curtain. They've been waiting for you the whole evening to get home after your horror movie. You've never had that fear before, but now it's in there. Why? Because you're dwelling on something that's like, it's not true, and it's not lovely, and it's not commendable, and it's not horrible. You shouldn't. Why would you focus your mind on a soap opera? On reality TV. Now, reality TV may be true. Some of that's stage two. But even if it's true, I don't think much reality TV passes the filter of is it lovely? Or is it, number six, commendable? Commendable is when you would, it's worth commending to someone else. If you wouldn't have someone else that you love fill their mind with something, why are you filling your mind with it? Ask yourself this. Would you want your kids to be watching this? Would you want your kids to be thinking about this stuff as they're going to bed? Then why are you? Is it commendable? Is it something you would offer to others? What about something that's bitterness? I'm always fascinated when the people who hold a grudge against someone else and they get really bitter about it, and then you ask them, would you want your child to hold this bitterness against one of their friends that have hurt them? Or a teacher, or a family member, or maybe one day when they're grown up, you. Would you want them to harbor that kind of bitterness towards you? Well, no, of course not. Well, then it's not commendable. Why are you doing something you would never want your kids to do? Or your loved ones? Number seven, excellence. If there's anything that is excellent. In other words, it's the best. God wants the best for you, and He's provided the best for you. Why are we settling for less than the best? Why do you want something that's, well, it's not sin. Well, yeah, there's a lot that's out there that's not sin, but is it excellent? Is it something that really builds you up as a believer? There's lots of things that are excellent that are the Old Testament you can read, the New Testament you can read. There are biographies, there are spiritual examples that you can read. There are books about devotional life. There's theology books. There's even good fiction can be done excellently and can help you interact with what's going on in the world and how humans behave. But friends, try to pick the best. That's what God wants from you, not the lowest, seediest common denominator. We might as well just mention Facebook at this point. Enough said, right? Finally, worthy of praise. Is it something that if someone caught you thinking about, they would actually be impressed by it and praise you for it? You know, that's how you should live your life. You should live your life, and your thought life is, you know, if someone suddenly tapped into my brain and realized what I was thinking, I wouldn't be ashamed of that. Because it's actually praiseworthy. Now, I'm not doing it to be praised. This is just what you're thinking. But if you, let's be honest, how often is it that you catch yourself and you have to realize, you know, if someone could just tap into my brain and read my thoughts right now, I'd be really ashamed. Doesn't look like that. Praiseworthy. Is it praiseworthy? There's so much thought pollution out there trying to contaminate our minds with toxic web. Advertising pumps into your head that God has not given you enough and that you will get happiness if you buy this product. If you look this way, dress this way, smell this way, drive this thing, wear that thing, you will be a little bit happier. This is advertising telling me that all the time. This is who you should be. This is how you show people that's who you are. Fear of the future. Fear of the future is focusing on a hypothetical that hasn't happened yet. Psychology, often psychology, depending on the school of thought, will say that you need to delve into your past. Think on your past. What happened to you? What did people do to you? What have you done that you haven't forgiven yourself of? Etc. It's all this thinking about yourself, thinking about the past. And some of those pass the test of truth. Oh, it's true that that happened to you. But what is the point in dwelling on what is true? On what is true but not lovely, true but not commendable, not excellent, not worthy of praise. How about letting something go and dwelling on the truth of something else that's real, that God loves you, that He's in control? What about media, TV, radio, Facebook, floods us with images and slogans of what things that could go wrong, called global warming and population explosion and economics and wars and job shortages and anything from North Korea. I mean, this stuff's frightening. And most of it isn't true, but even the stuff that is true, we shouldn't be focusing on conspiracy theories and predictions about Trump and Clinton and the Brexit and Putin and Kim Jong-un. What is this trash? Why are we filling our mind with that stuff? There's better things to fill your mind with. Exactly. But even if that junk is true, it might still not be pure and honorable and commendable, and if it's causing you anxiety and worry and there's nothing you can do about it, then it's sin. You need to repent of it. Trust the Lord. I'm not saying you need to be ignorant. I just told you we need to think. I am saying that you need to actively fill your mind with things that are good and wholesome, because the world is pumping rot in at an unrelenting pace. W.A. Criswell said, it's one of my favorite all-time Baptist preachers, said this in 1957. How much more true is it now? Oh, there is so much in the world and in life that is not true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And you can give your mind to those things, foul things, dirty things, loathsome things, filthy things, slimy things. You can fill your mind with them. You can saturate your whole soul with them. Life is filled with the seamy and dirty. If there's a sunset, there's also a sewer. If there are things true and honest, there are also things dark and dishonest. If there are things bright and rosy and blue and beautiful, there are things low and dark and ugly. And you can fill your mind and your soul with either one. How much better Paul would say to crowd your heart and to crowd your soul and to crowd your mind with things that are noble, praiseworthy, true, just, lovely, of good report. Friends, Jesus Christ has done so much for us. He's given us so much that we can think about and ponder and meditate on and be thankful for that will make us optimistic and give us the inspiration we need to live an overcoming life that actually is based on truth, that is a reality. We need to fight our thoughts. We need to wrestle them in control. Our thoughts will generate like one of those trolleys that's just banging into the side when you're pulling. You don't just let it go and push over the groceries. You wrestle that thing back on course, no matter where it wants to go. That's what our thought life is like. It's going to constantly be dragging us to the things that God does not want us to be dwelling on. And we need to fight it and drag it to where God does want us to dwell on those things. And the more you do that, the more you overcome your anxiety. Irving Kirshen's article in Psychiatric Times said this quote, they analyzed the data sent to the U.S. FDA, the Food and Drug Administration in America is the body that regulates medicine. It has to get through their approval before the public can use it. And he talks about how the manufacturers of the 6 most widely prescribed antidepressants sent in their data, Prozac, Paxil, Zoloft, 3 others, and quote, their research shows that although the response to antidepressants was substantial, the response to inert placebo was nearly the same. In fact, the difference is not clinically significant. And there's no advantages to higher doses of antidepressants. This has been referred to as a dirty little secret by clinical trial researchers. Unquote. The dirty little secret is that the data that these antidepressant companies gave to the FDA proved that the antidepressant does work, but so does a sugar pill. And that the difference is so minute you can't even tell. In fact, as we saw earlier, it's better to take the sugar pill because it doesn't have the side effects. This is a dirty little secret. This is what's making all these people feel so much better, is because they think that it makes them feel better. That's why you have to charge them so much, so that they think it's real. Dirty little secret. But this dirty little secret of drug companies is something that Christians should know about. Why do they work at all? Not that it has something to do with serotonin, but because it's in our minds and in our hearts and in our thinking. And this is something that God can help you with. This is something that you can respond to rightly. And everybody who knows Philippians 4:8 already knows that. But friends, knowing the verse isn't enough. There's still something you actually have to do. Something you physically have to do. And in order to know what that is, you're going to have to come back next week and look at verse 9. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is challenging and encouraging. It is comforting. And sometimes, Lord, it's disturbing because it unearths a wrong worldview in our minds. And we thank you so much that we can come week after week and just hear from your word, that we can dwell on what is true. And it's not opinion or interpretation, but what your word says comes directly from you, a God who never lies. You're not trying to trick us into feeling better. You're trying to show us that things are better than we think and than what we feel, because you are in control. Lord, even as we grieve with those who grieve in our flock for the death and disease that is part of the sin-cursed world, we rejoice in knowing that you make all things new, that as the creation is groaning, you will lift that curse for all of those who trust in Jesus. So we pray this in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.